Brothers and sisters, hear God's word of pardon, the good news to those who repent and believe. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Amen. Turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Hebrews 12, as our young people are dismissed to Children's Church. Hebrews 12 this morning will be our focus during the time of preaching. Hebrews chapter 12 and beginning at verse 19. Hebrews chapter 12. We will read from verse 18. Excuse me, I think I said 19. We'll read from verse 18 until the end of the chapter, continuing our thoughts on worship that we will continue until the Advent season. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 18. Brothers, sisters, this is the word of the Lord. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord. Let us give thanks. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word and ask that you would enlighten our eyes to receive your word with faith and with obedience and with thanksgiving. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a teenager, my parents took me to the movies to see the film The Rock. And if you're not familiar with this film, it's about a rogue military group that takes over Alcatraz, and they threaten to launch chemical weapons on San Francisco. And the main interaction of the film, the character development and whatnot, it takes place between this young, naive FBI scientist named Stanley Goodspeed, who's played by Nicolas Cage. And he interacts with this seasoned, older, veteran British agent played by none other than Sean Connery. And Sean Connery's character, he was once a prisoner at Alcatraz, and he escaped. So he's the only person to have ever successfully escaped from The Rock, a fictional addition, of course, to the story. But he was later reapprehended by the Secret Service, and he's got all the goods on America. He has the JFK missing footage, he's got Watergate, he's got all this stuff. And so he was reapprehended by the Secret Service, and they've held him secretly and without trial in the years since he was apprehended. So in the film, the Secret Service loans him to the FBI so that he can lead the incursion team to break into The Rock, ironically, and overthrow the rogue military team. Now, by the way, as most of you will recall, our family had the privilege of visiting and touring Alcatraz this summer when we were on vacation in San Francisco. And friends, I can tell you, hands down, this is easily the most miserable place I have ever set foot on. And keep in mind, this prison is not even in operation anymore. But the boat brings you up to the island, and the cliff walls stare up at you, and you see this gray building, and just every ounce of hope, it just floods out of you. You can just feel the hopelessness of the island. When we were touring the prison, they would tell stories of the part that faced San Francisco. On New Year's Eve, the prisoners could hear the sounds of parties and celebrating floating across the water to them as they sat in their cells, knowing full well they would never enjoy anything like that ever again. I mean, friends, total misery. But anyway, at one point in the movie, Goodspeed, he's just convinced Sean Connery to help the FBI. He's not exactly willing to help, obviously. He's been held as a prisoner without trial. But he agrees to help, and they offer him an official pardon. So he signs it, and Goodspeed leaves. And in secret, Goodspeed sees another guy tearing up the pardon. And he says, "Hey, what are you doing? You can't do that." And the answer to him is, "You're on a need-to-know basis, and you don't need to know." And in the very next scene, by the way, it's humorous, Goodspeed then tries to use that line on Sean Connery, and he barks back at him, and he almost jumps out of his skin. But you think of that line, "You're on a need-to-know basis, and you don't need to know." And when it comes to the topic of worship, I think there are a lot of things that we would like to know, that we would like to have just clear-cut, definitive answers for. You think of some of the things that people argue about when it comes to worship, musical styles. What is and is not allowed in worship? Those are the conversations where people would like to have a very clear answer in order to settle the debate. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think you can study God's word, and I think you can get a lot of direction in those different debates. I think you can even come to conclusions about those different arguments. You might not get the clearest, most definitive answer to every single question, but this is not one of those areas where we don't have any kind of direction from God. But nonetheless, when it comes to Hebrews 12, the passage that I've just read, here we read there are certain things about worship in the Christian assembly that you do need to know. And thankfully, God has clearly told us. So I want us to go through this passage and see what are the things that we need to know about worship in the Christian assembly. Now, let me say this before we get going. There's one disadvantage of jumping into the end of the book of Hebrews, and that is that this book actually reads like a sermon. So towards the end of the book, the author says, "I've written to you a brief word of exhortation." In other words, I've written you a brief sermon, what some people sometimes call a homily. And if you've ever dozed off in the middle of a sermon, it's okay. We've all done it, right? And maybe at the end, you wake up and you're like, "Okay, what is he talking about? How did we get here?" Sometimes I might even wonder that myself in some sermons. And so when we come to the end of this book and read this passage, you might be wondering, okay, what's the author talking about? How did he get here? Well, how does it contribute to his argument? Let me just tell you in brief. The whole book is a sermon about the superiority of Christ. And it is about what believers have in Christ and why what they have in Christ is better than anything else. So even if they have to suffer for it, they should persevere in their faith. Particularly as Hebrews, they should not return to the old covenant forms of worship that have now passed away with the coming of Christ. They should go on to the completion, to the reality, and they could continue in their Christian faith no matter what, because that is superior to anything else. And last week, Tom Wright, he actually touched on some of these sermons, these themes in his own sermon from Hebrews chapter 12. And one thing I want to say is The point of the book is not to say old covenant worship was bad, that Old Testament Judaism was bad. Unfortunately, in some 19th, 18th century writers, you'll find that. They're very anti-Semitic as they study the New Testament. It's almost like they're saying, look, here's the old, here's the new, and the new is just obviously so much better than all of that old and its Jewish ritual. That's not what the author is saying. He's not saying that the old covenant worship was bad or that it was sinful. His point is it was insufficient. It was temporary. It was preparing the old covenant believers for the time of Christ. And so now that the reality has come, we don't need the shadows anymore. And so he goes through the book in order to show all the different ways that Jesus is superior, where he completes the Old Testament story. So don't go backwards in the book. Now, in our passage today, you probably noticed when we read it that the particular focus is on the differences between worship under the old covenant, particularly the worship that Israel experienced at Mount Sinai when God brought them to the mountain and gave them the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Covenant. The author contrasts that with the realities, the spiritual realities, that believers now enjoy in Christ under the new covenant and the worship that flows from those realities. And so because of that, by looking at this contrast, we are able to see certain clear truths about worship that God wants you to know. So let's go through the passage. Let's look at what God wants you to know about worship. I'll tell you this, there's four truths, four sections in the passage, and we're only gonna look at one of them today. And it's this, that sin brings death, distance, and fear. Sin brings death, distance, and fear. That's something God wants you to know about worship. And we see it in verses 18 through 21. The first thing that the author does in this passage is he compares, or rather he contrasts, he looks at what worship was like under the old covenant. And as I've already said, the particular focus is the worship service at Mount Sinai. God had liberated Israel from Exodus in Egypt. He had brought them through the wilderness, the Red Sea, the initial journey through the wilderness, the manna, all that. And then he brings them in Exodus 19 to Mount Sinai. And from Mount Sinai, God enters into a covenant with Israel. We call it the Mosaic Covenant. We talked a lot about it when we went through Galatians. Exodus 19 describes the covenant ceremony like this. I'll read it to you. If you want the reference, it's Exodus 19, 16 through 22. But let me just read it to you. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people, so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Now, that is a terrifying scene. You read that, and you're left with this sense of dread. You're very still. You're wondering what's going to happen next. In the author of Hebrews, in our passage, he comments on it in verse 18. He says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm." In other words, the first thing the author does in this passage is he says, this is what new covenant Christian worship is not like. In other words, here is how worship under the new covenant differs from worship under the old covenant. And one of the main differences, according to this verse, is that the old covenant emphasized distance. The mountain where God descended to meet with Israel, it was on fire. Now, friends, do you typically run up to or into something that is burning with fire? No, that's what firefighters do because they have to. We commend them for their bravery. But furthermore, and they go in order to get people out. Furthermore, the mountain was characterized by darkness, gloom, and storm. God was revealing himself to Israel, but at the same time, he was hiding himself. And years later, Moses would refer back to this event in Deuteronomy 4:12. He would say, "The Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." Notice the tension there. God is the revealed God, and yet he's also the hidden God. Why is that? Let's go on to verse 19. The author says, "You have not come to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them." You see, as God descended on the mountain, there was this sound of a trumpet, and it got louder and louder. The lower God got, the louder the trumpet got. And when Moses cried out to God, the voice of God answered him. And God called Moses up onto the mountain. And in the next chapter, God spoke to him the words of the Ten Commandments. And when Moses came back down, having received the Ten Commandments, I want you to listen to what the people said. "When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die.'" Now, there's some debate as to whether the Israelites should be commended for what they said here. You see, on the one hand, they sound humble, don't they? "Moses, you go up and speak to God and you tell us whatever he says. We'll keep our distance, just like God said. You can tell us what he said." So it almost sounds like they're humble, that they respect the distance of God. And they still want to hear what he says. They just want Moses to tell it to them. But I think when you listen to God's comment on these events years later, I'll read you one more passage here from Deuteronomy 5. It doesn't sound so positive. Listen to how Moses remembers the event. "When you heard the voice out of the darkness, while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leaders of your tribes and your elders came to me, and you said, 'The Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a person can live even if God speaks to them, but now why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For what mortal has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the fire as we have and has survived? Go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you. We will listen and obey.' 'The Lord heard you,' Moses says, 'when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, 'I have heard what this people said to you. Everything they said was good.' But listen to the very next words. 'Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever.'" You know what I think God is saying there? He's saying, you know, they're saying good things with their mouths, but I know their hearts aren't in it. And have you ever had someone make a promise to you or say something to you, and it sounded good, but you knew from what they were saying they weren't telling you the truth? Did their words impress you? Did their words carry any weight with you, or did they make you even more perhaps displeased and upset? I think they're saying good things, but as God clearly says there And Deuteronomy 5:29, their hearts aren't in it. And how did Jesus put it in the Gospels? These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So when verse 19 says in Hebrews, they begged that no further word be spoken to them, I think that's because they didn't want to hear what God had to say. In other words, there is a conscious rejection of God's word. And so that's why he is hidden from them. That's one reason why he is hidden from them, because they're not even drawing near to him in genuine obedience. Isn't that what James says in James 4:8? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And that's a challenging statement, because while the scriptures is full of God's grace, how he comes to us, how he turns our hearts, the scriptures aren't unbalanced. And sometimes they speak in this way. They say, okay, now you draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. And I think sometimes we look at our spiritual lives and we ask ourselves, why am I so spiritually empty? Sometimes, not always, friends. Sometimes, though, it's because we're not investing much energy in our spiritual growth. And we're not getting anything out of it because we're not putting anything into it. And that's one reason why God says in this passage, this is one reason I'm hidden from my people, because I know their hearts are far from me. There's another reason, though, and I want to emphasize that in these remaining verses. Look at verses 20 and 21. In Hebrews 12:20, the author says, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. God had commanded the people to build boundaries around the mountain, and no person and no animal could cross those boundaries. If they did, they had to be shot. And notice that the offending person wasn't to be retrieved. It didn't say, okay, they crossed the boundary, you can go in and get them out. No, it says you still stay out and you shoot them from behind the boundary. And that whole scene communicates just this message of what? Keep out. You stay away. And verse 21 says that the scene was so terrifying that even Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Now you have to ask yourself when you read that verse, why did God reveal himself that way? I mean, friends, doesn't it just seem to go against everything we know about the character of God? Think especially of the way God has revealed himself in Jesus. Here is God saying, stay out. That doesn't sound like the benevolent God. That sounds like the guy who says, stay off my lawn, right? We don't view him as a friendly and inviting person. Why does God keep himself at a distance for the people? Or better yet, why does God keep the people at a distance from him? First, let me tell you why I don't think God kept the people at a distance. I don't think it's because he didn't want to fellowship with them. And I say that because after the people told Moses that they wanted Moses to relay God's words to them, and they were fearful, Moses said, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. In other words, God has not brought the people to Sinai, and God has not come down on the mountain and meet them in order to just turn around and say, I don't want to see you. That's not what God is doing. God has come down to meet them, but he has met them at a distance, and here's why. So that they will realize that sin brings separation, death, and distance. Isaiah 59:2 reads, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Friends, if we're going to know God, if we're going to worship God, you know what the first thing we have to know is? We have to know what we are like. And if there is one thing we are, it's sinners. And God wants to impress that lesson on his people in vivid display. He wants to burn it into their memories. He wants to give them a story that they will pass down to their descendants so that everyone will know that the wages of sin is death. That is what God communicates first and foremost about worship. Now, here's the good news. Make sure you hear this. The author of Hebrews does not tell this story just so he can trash that old covenant worship and say, man, look how bad that was. Glad we don't worship that kind of God anymore. Again, his point is not to say that old covenant worship was bad. His point was to say that new covenant worship is better. And next week, when we go to the next section, we'll see all the many ways that new covenant worship is better. But do you want to know something about old covenant worship that's good and beautiful? It's that old covenant worship anticipated new covenant worship from the very beginning. I'll tell you exactly what I mean, and then we will conclude. When God told Israel to keep their distance, he also told Moses and Aaron, you two come on up. And later, he would tell 70 of Israel's elders, come up for a feast. That's just four chapters later. And when they went up, they saw this beautiful manifestation of the glory of God. And when God then went on in the rest of the book of Exodus to tell people, here's what I want you to worship me like, under the old covenant, friends, what's in the middle, the very middle of Israel's old covenant worship, the very structure of their camp, what's in the middle? The holy place, where God reveals his presence. And what goes on at the holy place? The sacrifices, where the high priest can offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people and bring it into the Holy of Holies. And who's in the Holy of Holies? The very presence of God. And so there, the priest would intercede for the people, and God himself would live in the middle of their camp. So you know what God wants you to know from old covenant worship? He wants you to know your distance, and he wants you to draw near. Because if our sin has created the distance, then God has made a way for us to come near through the blood of his very own son. The son who has told us to approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And when Jesus died on the cross, what immediately happened? The veil of the temple was torn in two so that the lesson could be communicated now through all eternity. God has made the way for you to draw near. Friends, we are liable as people. Every human has this. We're prone to not take our sin seriously. We're prone to not take judgment seriously. We don't believe sometimes the warnings of Scripture that tell us how deceitful and destructive and deadly sin is. And when God tells us that, sometimes we resist it. We resist hearing that word from God about our sin. But I'll tell you this, if you can hear God telling you the truth about your sin, guess what? You can hear him telling you the truth about the gospel. And if you can hear him telling you the truth about distance, then you can hear him telling you the truth about drawing near. And when you draw near to him, you will know grace and love and forgiveness that is unlike anything this world has to offer. If you can hear Romans 3:10, that there's none righteous, not even one, then you can hear Romans 8:1, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. As the word of pardon today said, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Brothers, sisters, sin brings death, distance, and fear, but in Christ, we have life, acceptance, and peace. Let's pray and give thanks to our God. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the mercies of God in Christ. Thank you for a Savior who has borne the penalty of our sin in his own body on the tree. Lord, sober us, humble us that we might repent, and give us grace to draw near to the gracious God who forgives us and satisfies us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.